Chapter 16, Part 2. The manner of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from among the dead. The two men in shining garments, who descend from heaven to attend upon our Lord and witness his resurrection, are Moses the lawgiver and Elijah the prophet. Who were the saints which were raised after the resurrection and appeared unto many? And the evidence that Matthew exclusively follows divine time in writing of our Lord's death and resurrection. And the young man of Mark chapter 14, verses 51 and 52, who fled naked. Read Matthew 27, 52 and 53, to chapter 28. Mark 16, 1 to 8. Luke 24 and John chapter 20. Having written fully in part 1 of this chapter as to the time when our Lord Jesus Christ was raised from among the dead, namely at the hour of midnight on Sunday the 3rd of May, after 2 days and 9 hours in the heart of the earth, we are in a position to proceed with some comments on the event itself and the happenings of the 40 days which intervened between it and his ascension into heaven at the ninth hour, on Saturday the 13th of June, A.D. 33. The resurrection of our Lord from among the dead is surely to human beings the most glorious fact in the universe. He, the Son of God, had become incarnate by the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, in order to rescue the human race from the power and penalty of sin, the penalty being death, and death being the end of human life with judgment as its sequel. See Hebrews 9, verse 27. So on Calvary's tree, the human life of our Lord, though in itself sinless and therefore immortal, came to an end as the inevitable result of his having, by imputation, been made sin for us, his death being God's judgment on account of our sins. But thank God the matter did not end there, for as Peter declares on the day of Pentecost, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. If death is the end of human life, resurrection is the end of death. And when the risen Son of God came forth at midnight, clothed in his body of glory, he had not only finished with death for himself, but had abolished it for all who believe on him. See 2 Timothy 1 verse 10. This fact forms the very essence of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the scripture declares, but now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 22. When our Lord Jesus Christ left paradise, he again entered the body he had clothed himself with in the womb of his virgin mother, and in which he had tabernacled on earth among men, because in the interval of 2 days and 9 hours it had seen no corruption, though, as we well know, it still retained and will do so throughout all eternity the marks of the nails in his sacred hands and feet, and of the spear that pierced his side. But though he came forth in the same body, now glorified, our Lord at his resurrection entered upon a transcendent new life, one which in no sense was a return to the life he had lived before his death on Calvary, or to his pre-existent life before his incarnation. As well as being the Son of God from all eternity, He was now the risen and glorified Son of Man, and the head of the new creation, as the first man, Adam, had been of the old creation, which he brought down into ruin and death by his disobedience to his Creator. Now, as head of the new creation, our Lord could impart his own risen life to all in the thraldoms of the old creation who would believe upon him, since by his death he had made expiation for their sins, borne their judgment, and died in their stead. No wonder his first words to his assembled disciples were, "Peace unto you." And who can tell how many millions since his resurrection have entered into his peace, peace with God and the peace of God, by virtue of his triumph over sin, Satan, and death. To his name be eternal praise and glory. And now events at the midnight of the resurrection. The evangelist Matthew is the only one to record the event which actually accompanied our Lord's resurrection at midnight, and so we will quote chapter 28, verses 2 to 4 in full. "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, and came and rolled back the stone from the door, and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him the keepers did shake, and became as dead men." It is most important to note that these three verses stand quite alone. The first verse of this chapter, as we have stated, refers to an event at the close of the day of our Lord's death. Unless it is realized that Matthew, because he adopts divine time, totally ignores the interval between our Lord's death and his resurrection at midnight on the Sunday, when the first of the Sabbaths began to dawn, no one can possibly understand his meaning. Furthermore, the verses which follow this quotation refer to an event, the angel's conversation with the women, which took place, as we will show later, about 8 a.m. It is obvious that the great earthquake was sent to mark the actual occasion, we might safely say the actual moment, that our blessed Lord re-entered his sacred body and emerged in it from the linen clothes, so that they were left lying exactly as they were when they swathed his body, a feature of the utmost importance to which we shall refer again. The descent of an angel of the Lord from heaven, with its terrifying effect upon the morale of the soldier guards, must also have been at midnight, as it is not conceivable that the stone which barred any entrance to the sepulchre could remain in its place for a minute after the first of the Sabbaths, the day of the resurrection, had opened, because the lifeless body of Jesus was no longer there. And this fact must be in evidence, a thing not possible so long as the stone remained in its place at the entrance of the sepulchre. The act of the angel in rolling back the great stone was in fact a pronouncement that the Saviour had risen, and anyone who wished might find the proof of this by entering, as Peter and John did a little later. There is little need to comment upon the effect of the angel's descent upon the guards, who became as dead men, save to remark how ludicrous and impotent human beings become in the presence of celestial beings. We noted much the same happened to the soldiers who had come to arrest our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, just because they had caught a glimpse of his royal majesty through the human veil which concealed it. And now a parenthesis, the bribery of the guard by the Jewish rulers. As we have made reference to the soldiers who were sent to guard the sepulchre where our Lord's body lay, We may as well refer, before passing on, to the action of the chief priests when in the morning they heard from the soldiers of the preternatural happenings of the previous night. Matthew alone refers to this incident, which must not be passed over as of little importance, as it really reveals how God allowed the Jewish rulers to be caught in their own trap. As we know, they went to Pilate and obtained a guard because they were afraid the disciples might get hold of our Lord's body and then proclaim that he had been raised from the dead. This, they judged, would recoil on their own heads, and so they took every precaution to prevent it. In Matthew 28:11-15, we get a full account of how the soldiers reported to the chief priests all the things that were done. No doubt these Jewish rulers were deeply perturbed on hearing of the angel's descent and action in rolling away the stone, not to mention the earthquake which accompanied it. They at once assembled the elders and take counsel. Rather than let it become known publicly that there had been a divine interposition and that Jesus of Nazareth had been raised from the dead, the soldiers knew his body was gone from the unmoved grave clothes and bore witness to the fact. These Jewish rulers preferred to get out of their dilemma by themselves propagating the very story that the guards had been installed to make impossible. And so they bribed the soldiers with large money to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. Verse 13. And compare chapter 27, verse 64. This the soldiers did, with the consequence that this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. In actual fact, God used these soldiers as his witnesses to the whole body of responsible Jewish rulers that the one whose death they had occasioned had been raised from the dead, and that the event had been accompanied by a shaking of the earth and by the descent from heaven of an angel whose countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow, who had rolled away the stone and sat upon it. Thus the Jewish rulers were caught in their own trap, in that they received from the soldiers evidence which could not be gainsaid that Jesus of Nazareth had been raised from the dead on the third day, as he had said, and as they had said to Pilate. These facts greatly multiply the culpability of the Jewish rulers, who, rather than repent of their sinful action in slaying their Messiah, resorted to the giving of heavy bribes to these soldiers to propagate lies which they hoped would keep this nation in ignorance of the fact that our Lord was risen. And now Moses and Elijah, the preeminent representatives of the law and the prophets, having returned to heaven after witnessing the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, are again sent by God from heaven to be witnesses of his resurrection and to attend upon him to whom all power in heaven and in earth had now been given. And the heavenly visitants named in the Gospels as present at the sepulchre are in each case Moses and or Elijah. Read Matthew 28 verses 2 to 10. Mark 16:1-8, Luke 24:1-12, and John 20:11-12. It was the thought that God could not allow his well-beloved Son to rise from the dead after 2 days and 9 hours in the heart of the earth, to find only ministering angels present to receive him, that caused us to turn again to consider every relevant scripture, remembering as we did so how often very much of importance lies concealed beneath the surface for those who care, in dependence on the Holy Spirit, to search it out. It had long been evident to us that the two men in shining garments who addressed the women at the sepulchre, as recorded in Luke 24:4-8, were the same two men, even Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem, when on the Mount of Transfiguration. See Luke 9:30-32. We felt equally sure that the two men in white apparel, who addressed the 11 disciples at the ascension of our Lord to heaven, were also Moses and Elijah. See Acts 1:10. Neither had we any doubt that this appearing of the lawgiver of Sinai and the prophet of Carmel at such a time was in relation to the testimony they are to render in a future day, as predicted in Revelation 11:3, where God speaks of them as my two witnesses, who, clothed in sackcloth, shall prophesy 1,260 days. It was when we carefully considered the exact nature of the statements made by the celestial visitants to the women at the sepulchre that we detected that they were intended positively to convey the knowledge that the speakers had themselves been present and heard our Lord Jesus Christ say the things they quoted. Oh, this shed an entirely new light upon the whole subject, and left no room for doubt that in each case the speakers were Moses and Elijah, whom God had again sent down from heaven, that they might be witnesses of our Lord's resurrection, even as 3 days before they had been witnesses of his suffering and death on Calvary's tree. Neither can there be any doubt that Moses and Elijah were sent by God in their official capacity to attend upon his risen Son, to whom now all power in heaven and earth had been committed, the day of his humiliation being over, and the day of his exaltation having arrived. See Philippians 2:6-11. And so it was not ministering angels who had the honour of receiving our Lord and Saviour back from the grave, but the now glorified representatives of the law and the prophets, concerning whom the prophet Zechariah speaks thus. These are the two anointed ones, the Hebrew is sons of oil, that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Zechariah 4:14. In our comments upon the Transfiguration and its prelude in chapter 11 of this treatise, we point out that it was the words uttered to the women at the sepulchre by the two men in shining garments, as recorded by Luke, that first caused us to realise that the speakers must have been present on the occasion when our Lord, 8 days before the Transfiguration and 40 days before his death, first announced to his disciples that he would be killed and be raised again the third day. Matthew 16:21 and Luke 9:22. The words of the two men, remember how he spake to you when he was in Galilee, afford conclusive evidence that they and the women were present on that notable occasion which marked the opening of the last 40 days before our Lord's death. In Mark 15:32. With these facts before us, it was not difficult to understand that when at the close of these sayings our Lord said, but I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God, his eyes were resting on two men, Moses and Elijah, who that day had come down from heaven, not to take part in, but to be witnesses of the solemn events which would occupy the next 40 days, and notably so of our Lord's death on the last of these. And note it should be explained that the whole truth concerning the appearing on earth of Moses and Elijah only came to light when writing the comments on the resurrection. This made it necessary to rewrite much of the comments in the chapter on the Transfiguration and its prelude. It cannot be otherwise than by design that whereas from Luke's quotation of what these two men told the women, we learn that Moses and Elijah were present on the earth on the first of the 40 days leading up to our Lord's death, Matthew and Mark, by their quotations, reveal that they were present on the last of these 40 days and must have witnessed all the events that transpired in it. In Mark 16, verses 5 to 7, we learn that certain women who came to the sepulchre at the rising of the sun saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he said unto them, Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter, that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you. We learn from Mark 14, verse 28, and Matthew 26, verse 32, that it was between leaving the Passover chamber and the arrival at Gethsemane in the evening before his death, that our Lord said, After I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. This is the statement the young man quoted to the women, and which he ended with the words, As he said unto you. It is therefore manifest that the young man was present and heard what our Lord said to his disciples on the way to the garden. The women were commissioned by the young man to bear the message to his disciples and Peter, who would recall our Lord's words on that sad occasion. In the Greek, the word translated young man means a man in his prime. It is used by the Apostle John when he says, I write unto you young men, which is a class of persons between little children and fathers. It is obvious that the women, in speaking of the occasion, would refer to the celestial visitants who addressed them, according to the impression left upon their own minds. To them he was a young man, in a long white garment. We know of no means by which to discern whether the young man, as the women spoke of him, was Moses or Elijah. It is probable that it is not ordained that they should be identified when one is acting apart from the other. In Matthew 28, verses 5 to 7, we have an account of what the angel answered and said unto the women. It is an almost identical message with that of the young man in Mark 16. In this case, the angel uses the words, As he said, and Behold, he goeth before you into Galilee, thus showing that he too had been present on the way to Gethsemane, and heard the Saviour say, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Matthew 26, 31 and 32. The women were commissioned to go quickly and bear this message to the disciples with its reminder of the very words our Lord uttered on the night of his betrayal. The Greek word translated angel means in the first instance a messenger and is so translated in the case of John the Baptist in Mark 1 verse 2, where we read, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face. When the messenger is of celestial origin, the word is translated angel. To the women of whom Matthew writes, the celestial visitant was an angel. Whether this angel was Moses or Elijah, we do not know. But we do know that, like the young man, he must also have been present on the way to Gethsemane and heard our Lord speak of going before into Galilee after I am risen. To complete this picture, we must briefly refer to John's statement that Mary Magdalene saw the two angels in white, sitting the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? In chapter 20, 12 and 13. From this incident, which we have yet to comment upon, it would appear that, as the risen Christ was engaged in solacing the grief of his faithful disciple, Moses and Elijah, here viewed by Mary Magdalene as angels, kept in the background, and by sitting at the place, well known to her, where the Lord's body had lain, gave emphasis to the fact that he was risen, a matter she was about to receive perfect proof of, direct from her Lord. We have said sufficient to make it quite clear that the Holy Scriptures reveal that the angel of the Lord in Matthew, the young man in Mark, the two men in Luke, and the two angels in John are terms adopted in order to veil for the time the actual identity of the heavenly visitants who were sent by God to receive our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ when he came forth in his body of glory, after having tasted death for every man. These, in fact, were none other than Moses, the servant of the Lord, and Elijah the Tishbite. The former, after being secretly buried by God, having been raised from the dead at an undisclosed time, but according to Jude 9, not without satanic opposition, and the latter having been carried up by a whirlwind into heaven. And so in the 8 hours between his resurrection and midnight at 8 a.m, when he presented himself as the antitype of the sheaf of the first fruits, that the scripture might be fulfilled, see Leviticus 23 verse 10, the risen Saviour of the world had as his attendants the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth, even Moses the lawgiver and Elijah the prophet, see Zechariah 4 and Revelation 11, 3-12. And now some additional remarks on the foregoing subject. Moses and Elijah witness the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's tree. We have just shown that Moses and Elijah were present on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane when our Lord spoke of his going before into Galilee after he was risen. This was during the hours of Friday the 1st of May, and our Lord was nailed to the tree the next morning at the third hour, which is 8 to 9 a.m. We know that on the Mount of Transfiguration, the subject about which Moses and Elijah talked was his decease, literally Exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem, Luke 9 verse 31. No doubt it was in order that they should be witnesses of our Lord's Exodus from the world, that Moses and Elijah had come down from heaven. Consequently, that was the subject of their converse with him on the Holy Mount. Then again, they would be useless in the terms of Revelation chapter 11, verse 3, as witnesses to their own nation, upon which they are presently to fasten the guilt of killing their Messiah, unless they had witnessed the events with their own eyes, as required by the law of Moses. See Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, and chapter 19, verse 15. It is therefore manifest that Moses and Elijah witnessed the whole tragedy of our Lord's death on Calvary. It is to be remarked that when the Saviour, in his dying moments, cried, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," certain onlookers said, "Behold, he calleth Elias. Let alone, let us see if Elias will come to take him down." In Mark 15, verse 36. This is most striking, because Elijah was present, a fact known to Satan, who traded upon the ignorance of these onlookers in order to make it appear that our Lord, now forsaken of God, was seeking creature help in his extremity, when in fact he was quoting in Aramaic the first verse of Psalm 22. It will have been noted that in Matthew 28, verse 2, we read, "For the angel of the Lord," or "for an angel of the Lord, descended from heaven, and came and rolled back the stone from the door, and sat upon it." This information enables us to know that after our Lord had expired on the tree or stake to which he had been nailed, Moses and Elijah must have returned to heaven. As we have pointed out already, the interval between our Lord's death and resurrection, when the moon was stayed in its course for 2 days, is a chronological type of this dispensation, when the church, which is his body, is being called out and formed. Obviously, therefore, the representatives of the law and the prophets returned to heaven for this interval, but descended again to be present at our Lord's resurrection at its close. This is in keeping with the fact that Moses and Elijah will descend from heaven again at the end of this dispensation, to be God's witnesses in accordance with Revelation chapter 11, verse 3. It appears that this descent will be with our Lord at his second advent. And now the young man of Mark 14, 51 and 52, who fled, is the same as the young man of Mark 16, verse 5. "When they all forsook him and fled at the time of our Lord's apprehension by the soldiers in Gethsemane," Mark, alone of the evangelists, records that there followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young men, that is the soldiers, laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. The Bible is its own interpreter, and it is not left to people to guess who this young man was, as every such speculation, whether it pointed to Mark himself or to Lazarus or another, would leave one still in uncertainty because unconfirmed by Scripture itself. The apparently unimportant and unrelated incident has been the subject of much discussion among Bible students. To affirm that this young man was the same as the young man clothed in a long white garment in Mark 16, verse 5, who was either Moses or Elijah, may at first sound foolish. But sometimes truth is stranger than fiction, and we need to be careful that our common sense conclusions do not make void what the Word of God relates, however unlikely it may appear. We may well ask, why is this incident recorded? It can be for no other reason than to raise the issue as to who this young man was, who followed the Lord that night and suffered such a gross indignity to avoid arrest. The first fact to bear in mind is what we have recorded above, namely that the young man of Mark 16, verse 5, was present and heard our Lord's words on the way to the garden. It would be unreasonable to suppose that this young man, who was either Moses or Elijah, did not remain near our Lord until the time of his arrest an hour or two later, since these two men had come to be witnesses of all that took place in the last 40 days. Furthermore, the angel of Matthew 28, as we have shown, was also present on the way to the garden, and he was either Moses or Elijah. And so it is clear that both of these two men were following near our Lord at the time. It appears that the counsels of God, for a very good reason, required that one of these two men should come into view for a brief moment. Their bodies, being now of a heavenly character, would require only to be clothed with a single garment. This linen cloth the soldiers laid hold of in seeking to arrest the occupant, who fled and left it with them, since it was not the time for him to resist or openly disclose his identity. If this course of conduct on the part of such as Moses or Elijah appears undignified, the fact must be faced that when they take up their position as God's two witnesses in a future day, and have finished their testimony, they will suffer the far greater indignity of being attacked and killed by the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, not to mention the fact that their dead bodies shall lie in the streets of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord, or literally their Lord, was crucified. Revelation 11, verses 7 and 8. It is to be carefully noted, as it is of great significance, that the Greek reveals that the linen cloth, sindon in Greek, covering the young man who fled, was identical in type with that which was used by Joseph and Nicodemus to enwrap the Lord's body for burial. See Mark 15, verse 46. While the long white garment, stole in Greek, which clothed the young man in the sepulchre, was identical in type with that named in Revelation as given to those who pass through death into resurrection. See chapter 6, verse 11, and chapter 7, verses 9, 13, and 14. This clearly implies, and it is intended to do so, that Moses and Elijah came to be identified with our Lord in his death and resurrection. The marking may be faint, but it is there, and probably it is the purpose of this whole episode to bring out this fact. This will become more obvious if attention is paid to another fact touching Moses and Elijah. It is clear from the relationship between Zechariah 4 and Revelation 11, both of which speak of Moses and Elijah as two olive trees and two candlesticks, that they have been appointed to stand by the Lord of the whole earth, one upon his right side and the other upon his left, to put the matter very briefly. Now we learn in the Gospels that James and John coveted these positions for themselves in thy glory. Our Lord, on hearing this request, challenged them thus, "Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said unto him, "We can." And indeed they were in due course both to be slain as martyrs. But the Lord did not stop there, for he continued with these significant words, "But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to those for whom it is prepared." Mark 10, 35 to 40, and Matthew 20, verses 20 to 28. It is manifest that our Lord was referring to Moses and Elijah, who in the kingdom will be seated on either side of him, as described in Zechariah 4. And no doubt that is the reason why they had to be present when our Lord was transfigured on the Holy Mount, an event which was an adumbration of the kingdom. But before that high eminence is reached in the kingdom, both Moses and Elijah will have had to drink of the cup our Lord drank of, and to be baptized with his death baptism, as described in Revelation 11, 7 to 12. They will in fact be slain in the place where also their Lord was crucified. And it is this positive identification with him in death and resurrection that qualifies them to be on his right hand and on his left in the kingdom, and to become the glorious channels through which the Holy Spirit, the golden oil, will render testimony in the messianic kingdom, they being preeminent as representatives of the law and the prophets, the two great sources of light to Israel. If then we see a faint marking of that coming identification of Moses and Elijah with our Saviour and Redeemer in his death and resurrection, implied by the clothing of the young man who fled, and his change of clothing when sitting on the right side of the sepulchre, we shall not be so readily disposed to return to speculating as to who the young man was who fled, but rather to admitting that it is the glory of God to conceal a thing. Proverbs 25, verse 2. We must bring our comments on the appearing of Moses and Elijah in these two periods of 40 days to a close. We have only dealt with the facts as they are revealed, or as we might say concealed, in the Scriptures. The implications attaching to these appearances of God's faithful servants are immense, and we have made no attempt to explore them. It might be asked, why God has gone to such great lengths to conceal the presence of Moses and Elijah from view during these two periods of 40 days. If it were not for the stated fact that they were with our Lord during his transfiguration, the knowledge of their presence on earth would have been unattainable. As it is, this fact is the key which has unlocked the whole subject and brought it all to light, as it was intended to do at the appointed time. It is clear that there could only be one person in view at such a time, and that one the holy sufferer, who after passing through death became the mighty victor over Satan, sin, and the grave, even our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, the Son of God from all eternity. It is nevertheless discernible from the facts given that Moses and Elijah filled a place behind the scenes of great importance to our Lord and Master, with whom no doubt they maintained unbroken contact. On the Mount, the disciples became incapacitated by sleep, so it must have been a cause of much consolation to our Lord that he could converse about his impending exodus with Moses and Elijah, who perfectly entered into the immense solemnity of the issues involved. It is noteworthy that the Old Testament ends with a reference to both Moses and Elijah in these terms: "Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." This prediction of Elijah's return is a reference to his association with Moses when they are to be God's witnesses in the land of Israel for 1,260 days, as stated in Revelation 11. The great and dreadful day of the Lord is the period of 3.5 years which immediately follow these 1,260 days. It is also to be noted that both Moses and Elijah are closely related to Horeb, Moses for the giving of the law, and Elijah as the place where he received his last commission. See 1 Kings 19. Moses and Elijah were both empowered to anoint others and did so on many occasions. It is not surprising, therefore, that in Zechariah 4:14, Moses and Elijah are called the two anointed ones, which in the Hebrew means two sons of oil, and oil being a type of the Holy Spirit. Finally, two notable periods of 40 days are associated with Moses' past history, and one such period with Elijah the prophet. See Deuteronomy 10:10, and 1 Kings 19:8. And now the evidence that Matthew exclusively follows divine time in writing of our Lord's death and resurrection. In Matthew 27 we read the following. Verse 51, And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Verse 52, And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. Verse 53, And came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. In these verses, as we have previously remarked, we have a manifest instance of how the Spirit of God moved Matthew to record a series of events, some of which took place at the very time of our Saviour's death, and others at the time of his resurrection, without giving any indication whatsoever of an interval between them, lasting 2 days and 9 or 10 hours. The rending of the veil, the quaking of the earth, and the rending of the rocks in verse 51 all took place at the moment of the Lord's expiry. That this is so can be learned from verse 54, which states, Now when the centurion, and they that were with him watching Jesus, saw the earthquake, and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying truly, This was the Son of God. Between verses 51 and 52, there's an interval of 57 hours, or 2 days and 9 hours. Matthew is forbidden to take any account of this interval because it was given to him to adopt divine time, which ceased to be reckoned between the death and resurrection of our Lord. To emphasize this vital fact, he writes of events at the death and at the resurrection as if they immediately followed one another. It is precisely the same with verses 1 and 2 to 4 of chapter 28. The action of Mary Magdalene and the other Mary in coming to see the sepulchre took place at the close of the day of our Lord's death, about 6 p.m., which in divine time was the Sabbath. Mark refers to this action in chapter 15, verse 47, and Luke in chapter 23, verse 55. But in verses 2 to 4, Matthew writes of the earthquake and the descent of the angel, just as if they happened at the time of Mary's viewing the sepulchre, whereas they did not take place until midnight, 2 days and about 6 hours later. Note how deliberately Matthew, in verse 1, links the end of the Sabbath, which is Israel's Friday, with the dawning of the first of the Sabbaths, which is Israel's midnight on Sunday, when the earthquake took place. Neither could the women of verse 5, who were addressed by the angel, have been Mary Magdalene or the other Mary, as we will show a little later. Another instance where Matthew reveals that he exclusively writes in terms of the divine reckoning of time is in chapter 27, verse 62. He is referring to the day which followed that of our Lord's death, and in which the chief priests call upon Pilate for a guard to watch the sepulchre. In divine time, that day did not exist, as time had ceased to be reckoned when our Lord expired. It therefore had no name. So Matthew, in order to be coherent, calls it the next day that followed the day of the preparation. In actual fact, that day was the Jewish Sabbath, as all know. But Matthew refuses to adopt Israel's time, and so to be consistent, he calls it the next day, and so on. It will be realized how important it is ever to keep in mind that our Lord's death and resurrection is only reckoned in the Bible by divine time, and that Matthew is the only one of the evangelists who was caused to adopt it. Thus, in the Bible, our Lord is viewed as having died on the divine Sabbath at 3 p.m. and as rising at midnight, 2 days, 9 hours later, at the opening of the divine first of the Sabbaths. The intervening 2 days and 9 hours being totally ignored. In Israel's calendar and the Roman calendar, the day of our Lord's death was Friday, and the hour of his resurrection, midnight, the following Sunday. These facts can be perfectly understood by reference to the charts of the five calendars placed at the end of chapter 13. So who were the saints raised after his resurrection? This is a most important inquiry. The subject is not mentioned elsewhere in the Bible. It is generally accepted, and quite rightly so, that if our blessed Lord in resurrection was the antitype of the sheaf of the first fruits, named in Leviticus 23:9-13, it was needful that some should be raised from the dead with him, that is, at about the same time, as a sheaf of the first fruits implies plurality. It must be clearly understood that these saints were not raised at midnight as our Lord was. Otherwise, the statement of the Apostle Paul that he was the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence, would not be true. See Colossians 1:18. The implication to be gathered from all the relevant facts in the Scriptures is that whereas our Lord rose exactly at midnight, these saints were raised exactly at the end of the first hour following midnight, that is 1 a.m. on the first of the Sabbaths. In other words, exactly 1 hour elapsed between his resurrection and theirs. Had it been in another unit of time, our Lord and these saints could hardly have formed one sheaf of first fruits. This may appear to be too fine a point, but not so to those who have noted God's determined precision in matters of time throughout the Holy Scriptures. There is, however, another reason for there to be 1 hour between his and their resurrections. These saints who were raised had in life formed a part of the faithful remnant of the Jews who acknowledged our Lord to be their Messiah. Oh, we think of the faithful ones at the time of his birth, such as Simeon and Anna, and all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. We think of Elizabeth and Zacharias, the parents of John the Baptist, not to mention the Baptist himself, who had been put to death. We think of Joseph, our Lord's legal father, who had evidently died before our Lord. And to these we may add not a few unnamed ones who believed on our Lord and had departed before his death. Let it be realized that if these believers in Israel had lived on until after our Lord's death and resurrection, they would, like the apostles and all the faithful among the Jews after Pentecost, have been brought into the church, which is the body of Christ. In that case, they would have waited in their graves and been among the dead in Christ who are to be raised at his second advent. See 1 Corinthians 15:51-53 and 1 Thessalonians 4:13-17. But when they lived and died, there was no church of Jesus Christ, so they could not form a part of it. What then? Was their faith in Jesus as the Messiah to have no reward? Must they be penalized, as it were, because they died before their fellow members in the faithful remnant of Jews, who lived on to Pentecost to become a part of the church? Oh, not for a moment. Their faithfulness brought them a precious reward, and it was these faithful ones who died between our Lord's birth and his death who were raised with him. That is, at the end of the hour, at the opening of which he himself had been raised in a body of glory. It is therefore clear that these saints, who were raised about the same time as our Lord, came in for a very favoured portion by becoming with him a part of the sheaf of the firstfruits, which meant for them being raised from their graves, clothed with their bodies of glory, at the opening of the Christian dispensation, instead of at its close over 19 centuries later. It will, of course, be understood that the resurrection of these saints, like that of any other, is the direct result of the Saviour's sacrificial death, which had removed their sins from God's sight for ever. The position of these raised saints was therefore entirely unique. We recommend those who desire to comprehend this matter more fully to study Leviticus 23 and take note of the following remarks related thereto. We have seen that Christ risen and the saints raised after him composed the antitype of the sheaf of the firstfruits, which had to be presented on the morrow after the Sabbath, the day which also is the first of the Sabbaths, that is the seven Sabbaths, or 49 days to the day of Pentecost. As all know, Christendom's Easter and Pentecost are derived from this type. On the day of Pentecost, exactly 7 weeks after the offering of the sheaf of the firstfruits, the Israelite had to bring forth out of his dwelling 2 wave loaves, bacon with leaven, which were the first fruits unto the Lord of the wheat harvest, verse 17, and Exodus 34, verse 22. These 2 loaves, which were offered on the day of Pentecost, form the official type of the church, which is the body of Christ, and which began its actual existence at the descent of the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost in AD 33. The 2 wave loaves represent the Jewish and Gentile members in regard to whom the Apostle Paul states in Ephesians 2, Christ Jesus has made both one, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Verses 11 to 18. The Jewish wave loaf is composed of every Jew that has become or will become a true believer in Christ between Pentecost AD 33 and the second appearing of our Lord. The Gentile wave loaf is composed of all true Gentile believers since Pentecost AD 36, when the Holy Ghost fell on the Gentiles, as recorded in Acts 10 and 11, and the second appearing of our Lord. At the second appearing of our Lord, the whole body of Jewish and Gentile believers now departed will be raised from their graves and translated with all living believers to heaven. When this takes place, the whole type in Leviticus 23 will have had its antitype. The Apostle Paul gives a perfect expression of this whole matter of the first fruits in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 23. He says, Now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. This is a reference to our Lord and the saints raised with or just after him who form the sheaf of the firstfruits. Furthermore, they are the first of the firstfruits, which, we are informed, have to be brought unto the house of the Lord thy God. See Exodus 34:26. Later the apostle says, "In Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming." The expression "Christ the first fruits" does not refer to our Lord, who is the head, but to the body, the church. See 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. The expression "they that are Christ at his coming" refer to the general resurrection, the main harvest as opposed to the first fruits, of the obedient of all ages at the third appearing of our Lord when he comes to reign. And so we have a complete picture of the three resurrections of believers in Christ since his birth. In our Lord's resurrection, and those raised with him, we have the first of the first fruits. At our Lord's second appearing, we have the church, Jew and Gentile, called Christ the first fruits, raised from the dead. Finally, the main harvest, embracing the redeemed of all ages, except our present one, defined as they that are Christ at his coming, that is, his coming to reign. Now, we trust this sets the resurrection of the faithful departed between our Lord's birth and death in the right perspective. One point only remains for mention. On two occasions, our Lord refers to this dispensation as an hour. In John 4, verse 23, we read that he said, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." See also verse 21 and chapter 5, verse 25. Our Lord was not using mere colloquialism when he three times referred to this dispensation as an hour. If the saints were raised at the end of the hour, which began with the midnight at which he was raised, are viewed as they should be, as a type of the church, that is, Christ the first fruits, which is to be raised at the end of the age, then the hour between our Lord's resurrection and theirs is a type of this dispensation and accounts for our Lord's use of the term, as forming a part with Christ of the sheaf of the first fruits. These resurrected saints would, of course, have ascended with him at the ninth hour, that's 8 to 9 a.m., and been presented to God, a precious token of a great harvest yet to be gathered out of the earth as the result of our Lord's redemptive sacrifice. It would seem probable that they remained with their risen Saviour during the 40 days, and then it was that they went into the holy city and appeared unto many. If so, they would have ascended at the same time our Lord did from Olivet. They would be the only group of human beings with glorified bodies in heaven, a great and a precious privilege.